What is Jesus worth? In our passage today, we read here of Judas selling out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We also read, though, of a woman just before that whose act of extravagant devotion to Jesus showed that she understood his true worth. The writer Matthew is clearly wanting his readers, you and me, to think about and to see what Jesus is worth. To some people, of course, Jesus is worth nothing but a swear word on their lips. I was at the pool during the week and was struck by how many times I heard the name of Jesus in the changing rooms. And no one was praying, and no one was evangelizing, nobody was talking about religion or faith or anything like that. And yet, the name of Jesus was used loads of times. What's he worth? I think for many people, they see him as worth praying to, maybe when they're in trouble. Or maybe they see him as worth praying to sometimes, but not worth praying to and depending on solely and exclusively. So they might think it's worth praying at times to someone else, like Mary perhaps. What is Jesus worth? Presumably for most of us, Jesus is worth coming to church for. We want to learn more about him, we sing to him, we worship him, but is he worth our devotion when we leave Sunday worship? Is he worth confessing as Lord when we're with our friends at school? Is he worth that, given how that will go down? Is he worth proclaiming as Savior when everyone is mocking the very idea that he is Savior from sin and death and hell? Is he worth trusting when terrible things happen in our lives and in our families? Is he worth following when much of what he says about sin and the human heart and the reality of judgment is just so unpopular? Is he worth obeying when it comes to sex and money and power? Or is he just worth hearing as one teacher among many? What is Jesus worth? It's amazing sometimes how easily we can underestimate the worth of something. I was reading recently about a man called Robert Darvell, who about 15 years ago bought a cardboard box full of miscellaneous items at an auction in the south of England. And in this box was a postcard-sized painting that he paid £30 for. And for 10 years, it was a tiny little thing. For 10 years it sat hidden away in a drawer of his at home until he eventually passed it on to his son, who decided to find out the story behind this little painting and who painted it. It turned out to be a work by the English romantic painter John Constable, born in 1776, worth more than £250,000. Worth an absolute fortune, yet he bought it for 30 quid. At the opposite extreme, I also read it. You can read all sorts of stuff on the internet. I also read about a guy called Gary Dahl, who back in 1975 happened to joke with his friends one time about how messy pets were and how he preferred his pet rock. His rock, it didn't need to be fed, didn't need to be walked or bathed or groomed. It would never die or get sick or be disobedient. I mean, it was literally a stone you might kick along the ground, worth absolutely nothing. And yet, after having some fun with this idea, he ended up writing the Pet Rock Training Manual, which he packed in a box along with the rock with a $4 price tag. Now, this is 1970s in the States, but apparently within 6 months, there were 10,000 pet rocks being sold a day. And it's estimated that Gary Dahl made over $15 million during the first year of production. In our passage today, Matthew is very deliberately and very carefully getting us to think about the value and the worth of Jesus. And regardless of what value is assigned to him by different people, he does, of course, have an objective value, whether that is recognized or not. So there are three little sections here. It's pretty straightforward, and thankfully the text divides it for us into these three little sections. We've got verses 1 to 5, then 6 to 13, and then 14 to 16. And in each little section, I think we're being, this question is being raised, what is Jesus worth? So in verses 1 to 5, we have the chief priests and the elders of the people. What is Jesus worth to them? Well, they reckon that he's worth more to them dead than alive. Verse 4, they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and to kill him. Ironically, his death would in fact be of greater worth than they could ever imagine and certainly never intended. And pretty soon, of course, we'll be gathering on Good Friday to celebrate the infinite worth and value of Christ crucified for us. But of course, then the chief priests, all they cared about was getting rid of the problem of Jesus. They just wanted him dead. We know from the same account in the Gospel of John, John chapter 11, that they said of Jesus, if he goes on doing the things he's doing, if he goes on doing all these miracles, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So these guys really seem to fear that Jesus and his rabble would somehow bring disorder, and that Rome's wrath would then follow, and they might lose their temple, their place, which for them was at the very heart of the nation. So they reckon it was better to kill Jesus. Get him out of the way. Make sure they maintain their position and their eminence as leaders of Israel. What was Jesus worth? He was only worth killing. And then we get verses 6 to 13, and again the question is, what is Jesus worth? We read of a woman anointing Jesus, pouring on his head a jar of really expensive perfume. Now, we're not talking here about a common spray bottle that you might have at home, and maybe you used it, got a wee squirt on this morning. No, we're talking here about a jar or a flask made of the best material, probably carved stone, tapering to a thin neck, which probably had to be broken off in order to pour the perfume out. Now, it says here very expensive, but we actually know from John's Gospel just how expensive it was. John tells us in his account that this jar of perfume was worth a year's wages. Can you believe that? A year's wages. Just imagine that. A year's wages poured out in one moment on Jesus' head as he reclined at the table. Now, I don't know what you earn in a year. None of my business, but whatever it is, I think it's fair to assume that unless you're a Premier League footballer, a year's wages is the kind of sum that you cannot afford to lose. Just imagine going out one evening and spending in a single moment the sum of your entire wages for a year. Can you imagine that? Imagine, too, that your spending of all that money does not actually buy you anything in return. So you've made no trade, you've made no purchase, no acquisition, you've got nothing to show for it whatsoever. Furthermore, your money has not been given to the poor or to some charitable cause. You've not helped anyone in need, and you've not alleviated any suffering or problem really of any kind, and you go home with a year's wages less than when you left the house. Now, what would people say or think if they knew that? They're going to say, what a waste, aren't they? They're going to say, what a waste. They're going to think, what in the world could be worth all that? I mean, how foolish, how reckless. And it would be, wouldn't it? Unless the object of your devotion is, in fact, worth all you have. The woman who anointed Jesus was saying that Jesus was worth all she had. In the Old Testament, kings and prophets were anointed, and the long-expected Messiah was the anointed one. So this woman seemed to know who Jesus was, and therefore she devoted herself to him. More than that, she grasped to some extent that Jesus must very soon go to the cross. She knew that he had come as the Messiah to die, and that it was imminent. And this was her moment. It was the only moment. This was her only chance before Jesus would go to the cross to show him in advance her love and her thanks for the fact that he was about to give his life for her. Now, we know this because Jesus says in verse 12 that what she did was to prepare him for burial. So what she did was an act of singular devotion and honor to Jesus in his last days as he was about to give his life. She understood at least in part what he was about to do, and she loved him for it. So to the chief priests, he was only worth killing. They valued their own position. But to this unnamed woman, there was nothing of more value to her than Jesus and his death. And either you and I see his worth and his value like the woman, or we will, of course, see what she did as a terrible waste. I wonder how you see it. The disciples, whenever they saw it, they were indignant. Like, they were really, they were followers of Jesus. Indeed, they had left everything to follow him, so they must have seen something of his worth and his value. They saw him as worth following. They saw him as worth putting their hopes in. But still, why this waste? They asked, as I'm sure the aroma was filling the room. And they're thinking, why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor, verse 9. Were they right? Of course they were right. The woman had options, you know. She could have kept it and used it. She could have tried to share it out. She could have traded it. She could have sold it for a lot of money, and yes, she could have given the money to the poor. What a waste, they thought. One commentator says that their objection was probably for three reasons. Let me give them to you. Here's why they objected. First, the disciples did not have a lot of money. All 12 of them could have lived for a month or more on what she spent in one moment. Second, we read in John's account that the complaint was led by Judas, and it says that Judas was a thief, that he actually stole from the money bag of the disciples, and therefore, for Judas at least, any talk of caring for the poor was just a pious cover for his own self-interest. He was annoyed because of his own greed. But third, they clearly did not understand the hour. I mean, they didn't. Despite all that Jesus had told them, that he was going to have to suffer and die and that his time was, the hour was coming and it was coming soon, despite all that he had said about this, they just didn't appreciate that Jesus was very soon about to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's why he says to them, and he's not saying the poor don't matter, not at all, but he says, look, the poor you'll always have with you, verse 11, but you won't always have me. In other words, by all means, yes, care for the poor. By all means, do what the law requires. It is a requirement. We must care for the poor. Be open-handed towards the poor and needy as God calls us to be. You can do that, and you should do that for the rest of your days. But right now, Jesus is saying to this woman in this particular moment, which is unparalleled in the history of the universe, right now, don't you see the uniqueness of this moment? He's saying to the disciples, don't you see what this woman sees? That I'm about to die. She has done a beautiful thing for me. For she has anointed me for my burial, he says. Apparently the custom was that an executed criminal could not expect a proper burial with a proper anointing. But this woman, whom we know from John's account, was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She's unnamed here, but we know that she's Mary. Mary had saved up for this hour. She gave an immense gift at a unique moment to someone whom she knew was worth all she had. You know, I'm kind of comforted by the disciples because they're so slow, and I'm so slow so much of the time. You know, at this point, they still don't get the worth of a crucified Messiah. They're not thinking about his upcoming death, despite all that he has told them. They can't comprehend a Messiah who would die. I mean, they still want Jesus to be a powerful political Messiah who's going to kick out the Romans and establish a political kingdom where Israel can be strong once again. And evidently, Jesus is not really appearing to be that kind of person, but they're still hoping he is. Judas betrays him, probably in part because he's looking more for a revolutionary, as well as the issue of his greed. We'll come to that in a moment. But, you know, these disciples just do not see that Jesus came to be the Passover lamb who must be slain in order for sinners to be rescued from sin and death and hell. And here's the question. Do we see the true worth of Christ crucified? You know, to many people, it's just simply a tragic end to an otherwise promising life. Others see his death. Someone said this to me recently. They see his death as a kind of example to show us how to die well, or to show us how to live sacrificially. Maybe that's how you or people you know think of his death. But of course, there are loads of people whom we might look to show us and give us that kind of inspiration. The true worth of Christ crucified is a worth that is utterly unique and completely unrivaled. It's the value of one who bore the wrath of God in our place for our sake, so that we might be free from condemnation forever and be adopted as his children to enjoy him forever. But you will not, and I will not, we will not see this worth if we think we are good people. You know, having Christ crucified for you is redundant. It's just redundant if you're a good person. You know, it's if you're a good person, then you don't need a savior. In fact, apart from inspiring you to live better, which of course he may well do, but apart from that, Jesus will be pretty worthless to you if you're truly a good person who doesn't need the salvation that he alone can offer. The only people who see the true and supreme worth of Christ crucified are people who see their own sin and therefore their desperate need for a righteousness that is not their own. Do we see that? A good test is whether we might tend to agree with the disciples that this woman, what she did, was just a terrible waste. You don't need to be an atheist or a pagan or part of some other religion to see the woman's act as a terrible waste. We might be disciples, like right here in these verses. Disciples who come to church and read our Bibles and pray and give and try to live a Christian life as we understand it, but still don't get the need to be saved. Still don't get why Jesus had to die for us in our place and why he is therefore worth living for in every single aspect of our lives, whatever the cost. What is Jesus worth? We see in the last few verses Judas made his valuation. Judas made it at 30 pieces of silver, which scholars reckon was about 5 months' wages. What a contrast to Mary. His calculated self-interest against her uncalculated extravagance. Isn't it sobering that you can actually, even think about Judas, isn't it sobering that you can actually witness everything Jesus did? You can look at all the evidence and see the truth of it, and still turn and betray him. That is an insight into the reality of human sin. I remember speaking to a church member who had stopped coming to church, and they said, look, don't worry about me. I still believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but right now, they were quite frank with me, which was nice. I love it when people are frank. They said, right now, living as a Christian and being part of church just isn't worth it. I'd be too embarrassed. They said that. They said, I'd be too embarrassed among my friends to really follow Jesus. You know, the point this morning is that when people say that, they're not simply saying that church isn't worth it. They're not simply saying that the Christian life isn't worth it. What they're saying is that the Lord Jesus is not worth it. It's much, much more personal. And we have to see this. May God give us eyes to see his true value, his true worth, before it's too late. As the hymn writer Isaac Watts put it, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my